old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power, the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is new. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is new. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Appreciate that good singing, all of you. Y'all did good. And I don't know if you know it or not, but Tyler has been doing children's church for the month and been doing a good job. The kids will like it, what he's been doing. Appreciate his work. And I appreciate everybody here. Y'all surprised my wife and I with the whole month of celebration, and we thank you very much for that. And we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for you. I could be here, but couldn't be here without you. And so glad that you're here today. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we've been looking at experiencing the reality of God. So to begin with, I got to ask you this question and follow along with me, because I'm going to give you the introduction and review of what we've been doing, because last week Stephen and Dave preached we didn't have a message in this series, but I'm going to give you a little review, but also it's going to be a little different review of why the importance of this is so important. How real is God to you? We sang some songs about the reality of God. It is no secret what God can do. Have you experienced some things that God has done in your life? And so how real is He to you? What is the reality of God in your life? Is He, you know, every once in a while? Is He okay when you pray and then when you get something? Or when you pray, do you kind of not expect anything? You wonder if the prayer is too big of an ask of God. That's not what that song said. Oswald Chambers, as I've given you this quote, and I'll give it to you over and over again, said this: having the reality of God's presence is not dependent upon us being in a particular circumstance or place, but is only dependent upon our determination to keep the Lord before us continually. Now, to some degree, that's true, but in reality, either God's real or He's not real. It has no bearing on the whether or not we have Him in front of us, but the idea of how real He is to us is in that fact. How prominent is He in our life? And I've given you, a couple of weeks ago, I introduced this particular verse to you in Job, and we all know what Job went through. He lost all of his family, he lost his health, he lost his job, he lost his crops, he lost his friends, and then his wife didn't like him too much either in the end. And he said this: neither have I gone back from thy commandment of lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And I made this comment when I gave that particular verse to you. In order to be that committed to God's word and what He is saying, you have to be in a position where you have deep faith of God to believe in the reality of God, that He exists and that His word is supremely true. I mean, if you're sacrificing your necessary food to stay alive, and you would rather take the word of God rather than have a morsel of bread, and you've gone through all kinds of trouble, that person would have to have a deep relationship with God in a real sense, not an imagination, not an imaginary friend, but in a real sense that He's real, and to believe that His words are supremely true above all words. In today's world, in our society, the world looks at things, and you've heard these statements, and they're not bad as far as inspirational, but they're just off the mark. And it's these statements: you are what you think. You can become whatever you think you can become. In the realm of righteousness or doctrine or truth, people have turned over the philosophy of, I'm okay. Whatever I'm doing or thinking or believing, that I'm all right. And it may be totally wrong, but you may be thinking that you're going to get to heaven. And I've heard many people say, well, I hope I get there. I'm working to get there. I hope I've done enough good to get there. And that's not the basis of why you're getting to heaven. I gave you this quote in that message: the greatest revolution of our generation is the discovery that human beings, by changing their inner attitudes of their minds, can change the outer aspect of their lives. William James. And I pointed out the fact that James has a world view of pragmatism. And pragmatism is the fact that the value of truth is what you conceive truth to be. It is not real truth, it's just whatever you conceive it to be that is true. And whatever is in your world that is true, that's what you think is true. That's a pragmatist. Gordon Kauf states this, another pragmatism. He says the concept of God is a creation of the human imagination. In other words, ever how big you think God is, that's how big He is. Whatever you think God did, that's what He did. Whatever how little you think about God in reference to your life, that's how He is. That's the concept of pragmatism. I'm going to introduce a new quote, and I will quote this gentleman three times in this message. He wrote a book entitled The God Who Is There, and he said this: because God created a true universe outside of himself, not as an extension of his essence, there is true history which exists. Man, as a created in God's image, is therefore a significant man in a significant history. Who can choose to obey the commandment of God and love him or revolt against him? Now, what in essence he's saying is, listen, this is for all the atheists, the non-believers, agnostics. Some of you people have a hard time believing the reality of God. If there was just God and him being an eternal God in an eternal heaven, it would mean that everything was eternal. That means there would be no history. Because God created things outside of himself, he didn't have to create the moon and the sun to prove his existence. He created the moon and the sun for the benefit of mankind. And within the scope of that, he created a day. It has 24 hours in it. And every single day, the sun comes up and the moon sets. And you have 24 hours resetting every single day of your life, every single day of the creation of the world. He didn't have to create day and night. He made it for our benefit. He made it for us to enjoy, and therefore created history. And in the scope of history, he created a man, or a mankind. He created you. And he made you significant in that time period of history. Between the date you're born and the date you die, that little hyphen in there, you are significant to God, or otherwise he would never created you. And he wouldn't created the world. And so there is benefit and pleasure in the reality of God, knowing him. And he didn't just create it for us to think of him and imagine him, that he's a Casper ghost floating around. He is real. His truth is real. His words are real. And depending on how you, and you have the capability, the power within yourself to either choose to believe him and love him, or reject him and revolt against him. I gave you this, that faith is not an attitude. It is not saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. It is not rehearsing, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. It is not an imagination of what God may be. There are many false religions based on the fact of the imagination of man. They heard voices. They saw visions. They thought it was God. God doesn't exist because we have a vision of it or we think we hear voices. God exists because he exists. Amen? He is real. And you have the option to believe or not to believe in his truth. So I ask you this question. What happens to your belief or your faith if what you believe is going to come to pass doesn't come to pass? What happens to your faith? What happens to truth when truth doesn't match up exactly what science says and history says and all of those things? What happens to truth? Do you believe it or do you not believe it? It does not negate the truth that God exists and that he's real. Amen? They can try to figure it out. They can try to put him in a test tube. They can try to get his DNA. They're not going to get his DNA. He wasn't a created being. He is God. No one created him. No one formed him. No one fashioned him. He existed. He always will exist and always has existed. And there's no figuring him out. What happens to your life when all of those things don't match up? So I ask you this question: does God exist because you say he exists? Or does he exist, period? And we have to be careful as believers that we're not coming to worship just the moment or in the moment. We should worship him every day of our life because he exists. And he's going to be the one to take us through. I'm going to take you back to the text at the beginning in this, for a reason. The first message in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2, the Bible says this, and a couple of phrases, and the reason I'm doing this is there are a couple of phrases here. How do we know it exists? Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according to as His divine nature hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through the lusts of the world. Peter's address to this church, or this group of churches, and you remember they're scattered throughout the world because of persecution, and his concern is to strengthen their faith, to make their faith stronger. Because faith is a vital instrument to our relationship to God. However, how do we know God exists? Where do we find God? And in these verses, it tells us, grace and peace be multiplied into you, unto you through the knowledge of God. The Bible says, a great definition for faith, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Where do you get it? You get it from knowing God. The only way you can have faith is that you have knowledge of two things. One, that God exists, and two, that you're a sinner in need of God. So therefore, you have faith in God. Faith doesn't come on to you first. You first have to acknowledge God exists, that He's real. And then you have to acknowledge if He's real and He's God and He's holy, then I'm bad. I'm a sinner. And when you acknowledge the fact that God is greater than you and you are a sinner, then that turns into faith saying, I believe God, and the only help that I can receive is God in my life. And so now we have faith. Now we believe in God. Now we have faith. We are that person. And Peter is saying in these verses, as we've been looking at, I want to add to your faith. And we've looked at, we start off with a series, these verses entitled Strengthen Your Faith. And so, he says, I want to add to your faith. And as I stated, it's not because faith is weak. It's not because you need something else besides faith. You have faith. You had a knowledge of God. You had a knowledge of your sinful condition. So you have faith. And now Peter is saying, but with faith, you got to add something to it. You got to make it stronger. Not that you need anything to do anything else more, but there is some trouble in our faith. And he says, these are the things that need to be added. And so, before we get into this next text that I'm going to read, which is the text of the message, I want us to go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to speak to our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for today and the blessings You've given to us. And God, we thank You for who You are, that You do exist. Not because we say You do, but because You exist. And God, we thank You that You've gone through this life up to this point. And You said You'd never leave us nor forsake us, and You're going to carry us all the way to the grave and even beyond. And God, we thank You for Your strength. Speak to our hearts just now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, he says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue, knowledge, temperance. Temperance, patience. Patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. and a brotherly kindness, charity. We've looked at the first five. And if you remember, we looked at the first four, and then we took out godliness and had a complete message upon it. And then we looked at the other two. In verse number 8, you may say, well, you know, I am what I am, and there's no changing who I am, and I don't think this way that I need to add something to my faith, and I'm okay. Well, he gives this warning in verse number 8. He says, for if these things be in you and abound and make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You may have had faith, you may have had a knowledge of God, but if you don't add these things to your faith, the Bible says, not me, the Bible says you're blind. And you're going through life trying to make it. You're trying to find your way. You may be here today and you have that concept in your mind that you're just going to find your way and you don't need anybody's help and you don't need to add anything to your faith. You're good, okay, just the way you are in your summation of your belief. But Peter is saying there's going to be a time in your life, a storm, a trouble, that you're going to have to rely on the reality of God, and you're going to come back to Him, and you would have probably wished that you had added some of these to your life. And so, in a very quick definition of these, we looked at diligence, which is an earnest focus, determination, a settledness that you're going to follow God. Virtue is a moral goodness, an excellence, a modesty, a purity. You've adopted that in your life. Knowledge is those things that you know that is right and wrong. You know them. You know the difference between them. And that's another evidence of the truth and reality of God is how does a person know right from wrong? How do they know that they're doing wrong? Well, the only way you can know you're doing wrong is that you know there's a right. And where did you get that from? Did you get it from evolution? Did you get it from spinning stars in the atmosphere to learn the difference between right and wrong? You say, well, my mom and daddy taught me. Well, how did they teach you spiritual things? Did they honestly teach you right from wrong? But inside of us, we know what we should and should not do. We have a knowledge of those things because we have a knowledge of God, the supreme Holy One. Then there's temperance to add to it. That is one who's mastering his own desires. What good is it to have faith in God, believe in Him, if you can't control your own appetites? Then patience. We got to have patience with God that He's working on us and continually working on us because those first four, how many are perfect in diligence, virtue, and knowledge? Temperance. How many is perfect? How many's got that down? You're all, yeah. You got self-control. You can say no to that cup of coffee. You can say no to that dessert, peanut butter pie. You can say no to that peanut butter and jelly. You can say no to it. Always. It doesn't conquer you. You conquer it. Anybody? 100%? No. We all fell in those things. So it's amazing. He throws in here patience. You got to be patient with God, but you also got to be patient with yourself, understanding that you're growing in the nurture of the Lord. You're building your faith. You're making it stronger. And don't get so beat up on yourself for making mistakes because we're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to do wrong. Let's just be patient. And then we looked at godliness. Godliness being two things, being devoted with great faith in God and a determination to live a separated life from the worldly things. Godliness also is having a desire that desires God, has a passion for others to grow into faith. That's when you're godly, when you have that in your life. You're devoted totally to God, but at the same time, you have a passion to see others grow. So today we come to all of those has to do with the inner man, inside. The next two has to do with the outward man that we're going to look at. If you remember the last message I preached in this series, I gave you an illustration about the Godfather moving. We're in the last one of the scenes that they go to the priest, and the priest has this well, and in the well there's a rock, and he pulls out the rock and he crashes the rock, and inside the rock is totally dry. It's a rock that's been in the water for a long period of time, but he broke the rock, and the rock on the inside was dry. And the cardinal said this to him: the same thing has happened to the men of Europe. They have been surrounded by Christianity for centuries, but Christ does not live in their hearts. You can have the appearance of godliness, but if it doesn't change you on the inside, you're not probably godly. You got something wrong, amiss. And that is what goes to these next two: brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness is only mentioned one time in the scriptures, and it's mentioned here in this text. That's the only place it's ever mentioned. In Romans chapter 12, verse number 10, the Bible says this: be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. And by the way, brotherly kindness and brotherly love doesn't mean that all of you ladies out there can't love. The brother here is mentioned about, it's talking about the brotherhood or the family of God, basically. Within the brethren, we call it that, of the congregation of the church or in the kingdom of God. So Romans 12 tells us to be kindly affectionate to each other, in honor, preferring one another with brotherly love. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says this: seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit with unfringed love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That we love each other and we're excited about being with each other. That's brotherly love. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, the Bible says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. It's a preferable thing to be kind to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a phrase that, again, is only mentioned one time, brotherly kindness, but in reference to that, it's always mentioning about brotherly love or brotherly care and concern for each other. Jesus, in his last meeting with his disciples as a group, he sits down with them and it's called the Last Supper. He breaks bread and he has wine with them. But one of the things that he is most concerned with his disciples, and he's just dismissed Judas, and I think he was sending a message to those disciples concerning Judas and what was about to happen, because Judas was going to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. They could have hated him. And maybe some of them did. But Jesus' concern for his disciples, this was number one priority. He said that you have love one for another. That you have care for one another. And his concern was for his disciples, because he knew what was going to happen. He was going to die on the cross and everybody's going to be scattered. He wanted his disciples, and that's the reason the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, is put together in remembrance of him, because he wanted to gather the church back together to remember the moment that God spilled out his love for the whole world. And he's wanting everyone to understand the epiphany of love, and that we should have love one for another. The very reason he got on his knees and washed Peter's feet. And he said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. He was trying to show him the degree of servantship. Not lordship, but servantship to his disciples. The great love he spilled out. And so he wanted his disciples to undergo that same fellowship over and over again, that we have love for one for another and care for one another and kindness to each other, and that we would give over anything for each other. The only way that we can make it in this world as believers is that we stick together and we care for one another, not divide each other up and eat and devour and spit each other out and hate one another. This side is no more important than this side, and this side is no more important than this side. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should, as the scriptures say, prefer one another. Amen. This is the place to have joy and happiness and peace and fellowship. This is a place, it's supposed to be secure. This is a place where we should feel more comfortable than any place in the world. And then it is because we are kind to each other. Brotherly kindness is not something that we ought to do. And it is not just for us to have the unity of faith and fellowship, although that is part of it. Jesus had something else in mind concerning the testimony of love, as he said these words in John chapter 13 and verse 34. I call this the 11th commandment, or you could take it as the third commandment, because Jesus said in the New Testament there are two great commandments. One, love God. Two, love your neighbor. And here he says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And he's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the brotherhood. He says, I give to you another commandment, and he repeats it, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this, why, shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. If we can show the world that we have love for each other and not overlook our sins, but reconcile each other to one another. If somebody's offended you, you don't hate and despise and tear them apart. I'm not going to speak to you. We are to not overlook that. If there was a great offense, we ask forgiveness and we come back and embrace each other and love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, because what God did for us. What did Jesus say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't judge them at that moment. It was the wrong time. He was dying for them. Francis Schaeffer said this. I love this quote, by the way. But when the world can turn around and see a group of God's people exhibiting substantial healing in the area of human relationships in their present life, then the world will take notice. They won't say there's a bunch of hypocrites up there. They will say those people love one another. And if we can love each other in this enormous spectrum, I mean really love each other and care for each other, not to care to get in somebody's business, but to really hold your hand and walk through life with you, and the world sees that, we could change the world. Mm-hmm. But instead, they see us as bickering and fighting and really not being accountable for our actions. When there's sin in the church, we have to be accountable to it. But at the same time, we should be forgiving and caring for one another. So not only does he do brotherly kindness, but he does charity. But I give you this warning. In the Christian faith, charity is something that makes us vulnerable. When we put our heart out there and love somebody and care about somebody, and as Christians we're supposed to be brotherly kind, and when we're trying to be kind to one another and we get slapped on the cheek, we turn the other cheek, we give and give and give and give. But this is the warning that Jesus gave in Matthew. There are many false prophets shall rise and deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. We are to love, but we are not to be hardened by the cruelty of mankind. Where evil is promoted, listen, where evil is promoted and allowed, love diminishes. And in our world and society where evil is so bad, it's easy to draw a hard heart toward people and things and happenings. But God still wants us to give them the gospel. That will change them. A knowledge of God, an experience of God through our love. And in the last days, there are going to be many people stand up and say, you know, I love God. And they may have the most innocent intentions, but inside they're evil. And they can hurt you. People will hurt you. One of the hardest things for a pastor in a church is to have the people that he's trying to nurture and teach, and that he gives, and he spends time praying over, take a javelin and stab him in the back or in the heart. To walk away. To get mad. It'd be like one of your children get mad at your discipline and leave the house. Be devastating. A mother wrote this, and I'm not sure who, and maybe you've read this before, but it goes like this, a poem. If I live in a house of spotless beauty and everything is in its place but have not love, I'm a housekeeper, not a homemaker. If I have time for waxing, polishing, and decorative achievements, but have not love, my children learn cleanness, not godliness. Goes on to say, love leaves the dust in search of the child's laugh. Love smiles at the tiny fingerprints on the newly cleaned window. Love wipes away the tears before it wipes up the spilled milk. Love picks up the child before it picks up the toys. Love is present through the trials. Love reprimands, it reproves, and it is responsive. Love crawls when the baby walks with the toddler, runs with the child, and stands aside to let the youth walk into adulthood. Well, that's so hard. To just let your child go, to grow up. Love is a key that opens up salvation's message to a child's heart. Before I became a mother, I took glory in my house of perfection. Now I glory in God's perfection of my child. As a mother, there is much I must teach my child, but the greatest of all is love. If you miss this, teaching your children, you miss the boat. You can teach them a lot of things, but if they don't love, you're going to have a world of chaos in your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. If we don't teach love in our church, and if we don't have love in our church is in vain. Our worship is stilled. We have to honestly, truly love one another as Christ loved us. It's easy to judge, see the black and the white, but it is hard to overlook, not overlook, but to deal correctly with a person in love and nurture them back to health. Francis Schaeffer, the last quote I give you, said this, another reality that God exists, the validity and the meaning of love rest upon the reality that love exists between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. When I say I love, instead of this being a nonsense word, it has meaning. It is rooted in what has always been in a personal relationship existing in the Trinity before the universe was created. Man's love is not a product of chance that has no fulfillment in what has always been. Love is a thing that not only the meaning, but the beauty and wonder to be nurtured in joy. You and I have love, real love, sustainable love, because God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son loves God the Father. And that expression is given to us through His entire life as He was here. He not only loved the world, but He loved His Father more to carry out the obedient will of His Father to die for the sins of all mankind. We have love because of Him. One of the greatest treasures of a father is this. And well, I didn't show you the quote. 3 John chapter 1. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as the soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The greatest show of respect, the greatest show of love and devotion that you can have toward your father is that you obey him. You can do a lot of things for your father. You can give Father Day's gifts out and all kinds of things, but what your father really wants is for you to obey his commands. The Heavenly Father is no different. He's given us all of these things. He's given us His Son to know that God is real and exists. I mean, if God the Father didn't exist, why would Jesus pray to Him? And all He wants us to do is to follow His Word, obey Him, to carry out His Word. Somebody, listen, all of us, somebody gave you the chance to live. It's called your mother. And God, by His grace, has brought you to this far in your life. He gave you the opportunity to live in His world. And not only that, He has brought unique people into your life. These were not just happenstance people. These were people who actually came into your life to help you grow and to be the person that you are. It could be a neighbor, a teacher, a friend, a counselor. It could be the person you're sitting beside now. The ones in front of you, the ones behind you. Why did you decide to come to this church? Why didn't you come to another church? Well, uniquely, you were brought here. Now, you made the decision, but it was God to intertwine your spirit with each other. And all of these people who want to help your faith grow are valuable. Those are the kind of people you want to stay close to. Those are the people you do not want to dismiss their fellowship. Because all they're there for is to help you grow your faith, make yourself stronger. You can go out in the world and introduce yourself to somebody and they can make you money. They can make you intelligent. They can help you build a house. They can help you do a lot of things. But the people who really want to help you in your life are the critical people you need in your life. And this is what irritates me as a pastor. That people would go out into the world and they would grab worldly people, worldly ideas and philosophies from friends that don't care anything about them, who say they're friends, but they don't know anything about God, and they will follow their advice rather than the advice of good, wholesome people. in the church. They will go outside the church and get all kinds of people out here to help them, counsel with them, get advice from them. But the Bible gives us all the advice we need. Why is it that we shun and avoid God in our lives? We think we're okay with Him, but then we'll go outside and get all this other worldly philosophy. We'll read all kinds of worldly philosophy books. We'll watch worldly philosophy TV before we ask God. The privilege that we have to go to God in prayer and ask Him anything. If you lack wisdom, ask. So I ask you this final question. Do we really believe in the reality of God? If we do, why are we trying to find our own way some other way? Why do we think my way is right way? And why do we have to be so hateful to one another? Disbarred, disbanded, not in fellowship, not in unity. Jesus came to bring us together. He's coming again to take us where He is. He wants all of us to be together. And all that we have is these tools. The church, specifically this church and other churches that believe in God, but this church is in existence because of the power of God. And His purpose was building up the kingdom of God and growing and enriching your faith. So we need to make sure that it continues to exist for the next generation. Your faith is built up here, and you should want others to have their faith built up. Let's all stand.
Salvation in my
Settle it for us. Amen. He does exist. I hope you believe in Him and trust in Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You for who You are. God, I pray that You would help us to see that it's Your hand that brought everyone together, not only this day, but every day we worship. God, for the love of each other and the love of fellowship. But more importantly, we're going to see each other in the kingdom of heaven. So God, I pray that You would help us to love one another while time is short. God, I pray that You would help us and dismiss us and bless the food that we're about to partake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.